We are in a series on Job, and today we're talking about the questions of suffering. Let's pray a minute. Father, I know that in any group, there are people who are in the middle of suffering right at this moment. And I pray that our words today can be comfort. Not nagging, not scolding, but a word of comfort. It brings a sense of your presence. It brings a light of hope. Father, I know some of us aren't suffering right now. And I pray that you teach us something to handle the suffering when it comes so that we can turn to you. So come, Father. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your presence. We need a sense of your love on our heart. Come, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A neighbor of mine lost her 11-year-old boy several years ago, and I want to read a letter she wrote about 2 years after that experience. Robbie was my only son. I have three wonderful daughters, but Robbie was the light of our family. He played basketball, soccer, football. He had a paper route, a bank account, and he was saving money for a car. I had made it clear to him that this paper route was his job. I was not going to be one of those parents who drove him on his route every time it sprinkled. One Sunday morning, he asked me if I wanted to ride my bike and help him deliver papers. My throat was sore. I was experiencing distinct pangs of PMS. But for reasons I still don't know, I pulled myself out of bed at 6:20 in the morning and joined him on his paper route. Outside, a fine layer of snow covered the ground, and only with great difficulty did I resist to offer to drive him on the route. We bundled up in hats, mittens, and winter coats, and I looked to Robbie for instructions, a role reversal he relished. We rode our bikes down dark alleys, through grassy backyards, and on detours to avoid barking dogs, all familiar territory to Robbie. We worked as a team, with Robbie shouting directions and me following his lead. When I was done, and as we approached the house, Robbie grinned at me. "Mom, it's much more fun when you do it with me." I wouldn't have missed it for the world. The next day, I dropped them off at school. We said, "Goodbye, love ya." They were the last words we ever spoke to each other. When I drove home from an appointment that afternoon, as I entered my village of Dexter, Michigan, I saw a traffic jam. A police officer and a police car and other officers directed traffic around an accident onto an alternate route. As I passed near the accident, I saw the legs of a child surrounded by people under a car in the middle of the street, and I felt sorry for whoever it was until I recognized the jeans and the shoes. That woman was my sister. I don't know of any greater suffering a parent can experience than the loss of a child or the disability of a child. Even the great mortification of a child. I heard someone once say, "No parent is happier than their saddest child." But suffering is not just for parents. Because in life, suffering is inevitable. There's going to be death, disease, disappointments, broken relationships, lost opportunities, hard marriages, no marriages, broken marriages. All suffering is loss. So the first thing we want to start talking about today is the question of why. All suffering is loss. We lose our job, we lose our money, we lose our health, we lose our spouse, we lose our kids, we lose our reputation. We lose an opportunity to say I love you to somebody. All suffering is loss. Shakespeare wrote in Macbeth, he wrote, "Each new moon, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face." And when Shakespeare says sorrows strike heaven on the face, Shakespeare says, we're asking why? Why? Why me? Why this? Why him? Why her? Why now? Why? This is the inevitable question of suffering. Why, God? Why? Our sorrows, our losses strike heaven on the cheek. I'm 64. I've met a lot of people. I think it's probably easy to make it through high school without necessarily having suffered a lot. It's pretty hard to make it to the age of 30 without having suffered in some ways. But I think most of us have met a few people who seem to just go through life untroubled, silver spoon in their mouths. Everything works great. They always get the promotion. They're always healthy. They always win the race. They're always the captain of the team. And, you know, in a certain sense, we envy them. But there's always a little hardness to people who have never suffered. There's just a little callousness. There's a little bit, why can't you just be like me? Just work hard. Have faith. I mean, there's something. It's hard to be around someone who's never suffered. Oswald Chambers, the writer of My Utmost for His Highest, wrote, "Suffering burns up a lot of shallowness in a person." There's no better book, I think, in the world, certainly not in Scripture, to deal with the topic of suffering than the book of Job. It's helped millions of people through 3,000 years in thousands of locations for millennia. The entire book of Job is about why. So we're going to read Job 1, verses 8 through 22. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan said. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one left who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed, be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The first point I want to make is very simple and very complicated at the same time, and that is pat answers are always dead ends. When suffering comes, we always ask why. We do ask why. Why this, why now, why them, why her, why me? And there are two standard answers that people give. The religious person says, "God is punishing me. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't given enough. I haven't served enough. I haven't had faith enough. And God's punishing me for my failures." Literally, I write a weekly article, and 18 months ago got cancer. and I wrote about my cancer. I had several people say, you have cancer because you don't have enough faith. God is punishing you because you don't have faith. It didn't really bother me as much as amaze me, but the moralist says, in suffering, just work harder, be better, give more money, and God will owe you or God will bless you. It's sort of a vendor-client relationship with God. Give money, he'll give you the goods. And that's not the biblical answer. You know, the biblical answer is God has taken my suffering for my lack of faithfulness. I don't have enough faith. I do deserve things, but God has taken my suffering for me. That's the biblical answer. But the cynic in today, the modern person isn't religious, really. The modern person is not necessarily atheist, but sort of agnostic. And the modern person is a cynic. The modern person says, life is a crapshoot. You know, there's no rhyme or reason. Things happen. What's that bumper sticker that says, crap happens, right? We've all seen it. That's the answer. So the modern person says, they're cynical. And they say, there is no God. Or if there is, he's incompetent. But the book of Job deliberately sets out to say these answers are wrong. And those answers, by the way, in the book of Job, both the moralist answer and the cynical answer are both in the book of Job, as we'll see over the next few weeks. But Job is deliberately set out against these pat answers. And it happens through this amazing dialogue between God and Satan. I mean, it's really very strange. In verse 8, God says, is there any person on earth like Job? Upright, and he loves me. He just loves me. And Satan says, he doesn't love you. He loves what you give him. So take away the stuff that he's giving you, and he will curse you to your face. He doesn't love you. He loves what you give him. Now first, I just want to mention, we read this and it's horrifying. I mean, really, you give this to someone who hasn't read Scripture and they say, God is playing games. God and Satan are playing games with this person. I mean, it is horrifying. But it seems horrifying, but I want you to understand that this dialogue is a key to understanding the book of Job. Because it's missing the brilliance of this 42-chapter epic poem. The brilliance is laid out right here. And the brilliance is this. When we get to the end of the book, we'll see. But what the brilliance is God turns even suffering inside out, upside down, into healing and victory. There's not a single other religion or philosophy in the world, in the history of the world, that believes this. Yes, there are cynics. There are stoics. There are hedonists. There are all kinds of people who have different answers, but none of them say God actually uses the suffering itself to create something great. Now, a couple things I want you to notice before we're too horrified by this. It's Satan's idea, not God's. God doesn't say, huh, how can I make somebody suffer? Satan comes along and says, I want this person to suffer. And it's not God who does it. It's Satan who actually does the instruments of suffering. God didn't make a world with death, disease, hurricanes, abandonment. God did not make the world. God made a world of love and joy and peace and grace and health and life forever. And it was we who broke God's will who brought in the Pandora's box of evils. So God did not create this, and he is not creating this suffering for Job. But I want you to notice that God is in absolute control. God says, okay, you can touch some of the things that he has, but you can't touch him. God is setting limits on the suffering. God is saying, you can do this, but you can't do that. Satan has to defer to God. But why? There's the other question. Why does God let him suffer at all? Why does God let Satan do something at all? Right? I mean, isn't that what we think when we're reading this? Are we saying, God, this is the God I worship? You know, why is God letting him do this? Well, the answer in the whole book, but we're going to give it a snapshot right here, is God allows Satan just enough rope to hang himself. God lets Satan dig a hole that he falls into it himself. God, what does Satan want? What is Satan's purpose in all of this? Satan wants Job discredited. That's Satan's goal. He wants Job to be discovered as the fraud, fake, scam that he is. Right? Isn't that his? But the exact opposite has happened. February 28th, 2021, probably 3,500 years after this man's life, we're talking about him. The exact opposite of what Satan wanted happened. Job became greater. He became holier. He became pure. He loved God more. Now, Job was a relatively innocent sufferer. He didn't do all the bad things, but he was not perfect. And we'll see that over the next few weeks. Because what we're going to see over the next few weeks is suffering burns up some shallowness in Job as well. So we learn two things. One is pat answers aren't any good. The moralist answer, it's all your fault. Just give more money. Just pray a little bit more. That's God said about Job. There's no one like him. So go ahead, be better than Job if you want. That's not a good answer. The cynic says God's incompetent. Well, we see God is competent. God makes Job a greater man than he ever would have been. God is so competent, so filled with love. So pat answers stink, right? Pat answers are dead ends. But secondly, even though we want answers, part of what we have to do is we have to learn to embrace life without those answers, without any answers, honestly. So Job never finds out about this dialogue with God. I mean, maybe later on it would have been cool if Job said, oh, so that's what God tells Job, and Job says, oh, so that's what brought all this about. God never, ever tells Job what happened there. God doesn't say, I know this was hard. I mean, I understand that it was hard. But your example will change the lives of millions of people. In suffering, our greatest need, now we think our greatest need is the alleviation of suffering, and that's really high up there, I understand. But our greatest need in some ways is not to know the reason of our suffering. Job needed not to know the reasons. Verse 8, God says, Job loves me, there's no one like him. Satan says, no, he doesn't, he's just using you. He's just using you to get the stuff he wants. He doesn't love you. What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. Satan puts his finger on the problem of humanity. And that is, we do use each other. We're sort of mercenary. Have you ever been networked by somebody where they're not really trying to get to know you? They want you to talk to your boss and get them a job. They don't love you. They love the contacts that you give him or her. I know dozens of women who have been dropped by their boyfriend when they won't sleep with their boyfriend. And they feel exploited. This man didn't love me, he just loved what he could get. We feel depersonalized, dehumanized, exploited when others use us. You understand that, don't you? Have you ever been used by somebody? Do you feel loved? You say, oh my gosh, I just want more of that. No. It's dehumanizing. It really is dehumanizing to be used to further someone else's ambition, to get ahead, to step on you. Was Job right about... I'm going to do this all day. Was Satan right about Job? You know, was Job really using God? And I would say the answer is mostly no, but a little bit yes. Job suffers us. He bows his head. He tears his clothes. He worships. Round one goes to Job. But we do find there's more self-centeredness to Job. Later on, we discover it in the next 40 chapters. And the only way God can turn Job not just into a wealthy man, because he was a wealthy man, but to turn Job into a man of greatness is suffering. The only way God can turn us great, where we love him alone, is where our worship gives us nothing. So imagine with me a minute. What if What if Job is in the middle of all the suffering? Okay. He's lost his children. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost basically all his wealth and his children. Okay, that's it, you know. And God says to him, okay, Job, I understand this is hard. But Job, think about this. For 3,500 years, millions and millions and millions, maybe billions of people will honor your life, will emulate your life, will copy your life, will imitate your life, will preach about you at sermons in hundreds of languages. Now what do you think? And, you know, Job might say, well, that's kind of cool. I mean, to be one of the most famous people on earth forever. But if God told Job that, would Job be loving God for God? Or would Job be loving God for the significance Job got, the regard God Job got, the great name Job got? God can't tell Job, I'm making you this great man, because he would not become a great man. It was important that Job, not know. Corrie Ten Boom was a prisoner during World War II in a concentration camp. A prisoner just for being a Christian. She and her family were hiding some Jews from the Nazis. They imprisoned her in a concentration camp. She lost her sister in the concentration camp. She lost her dignity. They stripped her in the concentration camps. They beat her. I mean, it was unbelievable, horrific suffering. And when she came out, Corrie Ten Boom said, we'll never know that God is all we need until God is all we have. Let's reject pat answers, but let's also embrace the idea, and I know this is hard, but let's embrace the idea that it's really to our benefit that we not know why. So, that's the sermon. Goodbye. Let's pray, have a benediction. Go be like Job. And I can't do that to you. I really can't. And the reason I can't do that to you is because we're missing another question, and this is the how question. And this is really what we're often doing. We say, God, why do I have it? But we also say, how can I handle this? I mean, that's great for Job. You know, for some reason, he did it. But how can I handle it? I can't handle it. How can I handle it? How can I bear this? Remember what we said earlier. All suffering is loss. It's loss of reputation, wealth, family, spouse. Having no spouse is a loss. You know, people want to get married and they don't have it. Suffering, all kinds of suffering is a loss. And if we built our life on earthly things, on anything on this earth, if we build our life on anything on the earth, when life is built on things created, suffering, their loss, will just make us sadder and sadder. If what gives me joy is my career, if I lose my career, what hope do I have? It's going to make me sadder and sadder and sadder, right? But if I build my life on God, even if I build my life partly on God, because it's not pure yet, but if I build my life on God, if I'm leaning into God, somehow, and I like things on earth, I mean, I like having health, and I like having family, and I like having, you know, a roof over my head, but if I'm building my life on God, then when I lose some of the things on earth, I lean into God more. I actually get the thing that I most want more. When our life is built on God, and though we still like things, it's fine to like things, Job tore his robe. If our ultimate love is God's love, then suffering drives us into Him, deeper into our truest source of joy. That's what happened with Job. He became the great man as he lost some things because he was driven into the love of God, where he rested in the love of God. He became a man who can endure the loss. So the next how question is, how do we know God's love? That's the real question we have. That is the real question we need in suffering. We don't need the answers, although we want them. I understand that. We don't even exactly know how to endure as much as we need, how do we know that God really loves us? Because remember, Satan's job has since the beginning been to get us to disbelieve he'll love us. To Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan said, God's holding back on you. You can't trust him. About Job, Satan says, he's just using you. God doesn't really love you. The most important question is, how do we know God's love? How do we know God's love so that we can endure suffering? Well, years after Job, there was another man. And this other man was truly an innocent sufferer. He never did anything wrong. He never made a single mistake. He always built everything in his life. All his weight was on God alone, not on anything on the earth. His weight was leaning on God. He was truly innocent. He died naked. Even his clothes were taken. He was abandoned by every single friend he had on earth. His spirit was crushed. It was crushed. He was completely broken inside and outside. He too cried, why? He cried to God, why have you abandoned me? He lost his father. God didn't answer his question. God said to Adam and Eve, if you obey me about this tree, this one tree, I'll bless you. I'll give you full, rich life. And Adam and Eve rebelled and disobeyed. God said to Jesus, if you obey me about this tree, the cross, I will crush you to powder. And Jesus obeyed. Why would he obey? Why would Jesus let himself be crushed to powder? It's because he loves us. Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy didn't Jesus have? He had everything. He had a palace and he had a temple. He had eternal life. He had health. He had family. What did he lack? The one thing he lacked was our love. Because we were using him. Let's admit it. We do treat God sometimes like a vendor, like a coin machine. Put in my quarter. It's not a quarter anymore, but you know, put in a buck and get a Coke. We do use God. And God, Jesus wanted our love so much, he said, I will suffer the eternal punishment. I will take their punishment. I will take their suffering. If we think we've suffered, Jesus took the ultimate suffering. And he took it for one reason. To win our love. To show his love. To be with us in our suffering. And if we see Jesus suffering this way for us, in us, with us, then we have an answer to how do we know God's love. My sister Becky, a couple years after Robbie's death, wrote this letter. And she ended it by saying, because of what Jesus accomplished by dying for me and dying for Robbie on the cross and being raised from the dead, death can no longer rob me of anything. My son Robbie right now is in the presence of God. Jesus Christ transformed the meaning of death for me as a Christian. Death is no longer my executioner. Death has become a gardener. Because all death can do is plant me. It plants me as a seed, and I will come up as a gorgeous flower. Since death has been defeated, death can do nothing but make me better. For the Christian, she's quoting 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. She concludes, Robbie hasn't lost his future. He simply started the beginning of the real story, one step ahead of me. And every chapter will be better than the one before. So come on, death, she says, hurt me, and you just grow me. Kill me, and you'll finally make me pure. There's nothing so bad that we can possibly take away our real wealth, or that can take away our real health, or our real hope, or our real joy. Let's pray. Father, all messages of suffering are hard. To people who are suffering, it just reminds us we're suffering. And to people who aren't, it can make us callous. But Father, I pray that you use these words, the words of hope, that you're using even our suffering to make us men and women of greatness, that we can worship you. I pray that you make us men and women of greatness who will rest on your love alone. So come, Lord, pour out your life, your spirit, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to love you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.